Have you ever really been mad at someone? Perhaps someone that's injured you in some way, hurt you, cheated you. And in your heart you thought, boy, I hate that guy. Or perhaps even stronger, I wish he were dead. Or maybe even stronger, I'd like to kill that miserable cheat. He'll get his in hell someday. Now, it might surprise you, but according to Jesus, the words that we just read, you are the one in danger of hellfire. So we study the Sermon on the Mount. It seems that to a large extent, this section that we're looking at this morning and the following verses, this is really an explanation of what Jesus means when he said in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees? In the following verses, Jesus is going to tell us. We also need to understand that Jesus here is not contrasting the law as given by Moses with the law as given by Jesus. Instead, he's contrasting a false and self-serving application of the law by the Pharisees with the intent of the Lord as given by God. What Jesus is doing is contrasting, if you will, outer superficial righteousness, the works righteousness of man, with the inner righteousness that is demanded by God. Jesus first illustrates this problem or this issue with a commandment, one that we would normally think is the least problematic of all the commandments, thou shalt not murder. Surely we can all agree, thou shalt not murder. Murder's pretty black and white. It's clearly sinful. So when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, we are a little surprised that this is an example of the righteousness of the Pharisees. But the religious leaders of the Jews taught that the sixth commandment just dealt with killing, a specific act. But what Jesus is instructing us is answering the question, is that really all that there is to murder? Is murder just the killing of someone? What Jesus is teaching us is that it's more than that. Suppose a man wants to kill his enemy, but is stopped by some unexpected circumstance. Is he innocent just because he didn't get a chance to follow through on his heart's desire? Suppose he's too cowardly to actually kill, but really wants to. Or suppose he's just afraid of getting caught. What if he only hates his enemy? Insults him? Is he still innocent of breaking this commandment? Now, before we continue, I'd like you to notice something. Jesus here says murder. You recall, as we read the words earlier of the Ten Commandments, we read it, kill, thou shalt not kill. And here Jesus says murder. There are those who try to use the sixth commandment as a prohibition against all forms of killing, including war and capital punishment. And they look to the words of the commandment and the words of Jesus, but they find no support for such a view in the words of Jesus. It's interesting, there are a number, it's like about 8 words in the Greek that Jesus could have used that mean kill in a general sense. But instead, he uses a Greek word that indicates premeditated murder, homicide. And that's also, by the way, the sense of the Hebrew word in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not murder. Jesus understands the commandment is referring to premeditated murder, not just killing in some general sense. The capital punishment is not forbidden by the 6th commandment is clear also from other passages of Scripture. Before Moses, God instituted capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. And God says in what is referred to as the Noahic covenant, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the reason God gives for this is, for in the image of God, he made man. Later in the book of Exodus, after the giving of a moral law, God says, he who strikes a man so that he dies so shall surely be put to death. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, says that the government is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not, that is the government, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, servant, and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The law even laid down guidelines for executions. And one of those we find in Numbers chapter 35 is that one witness was not adequate. There had to be 2 witnesses. What's interesting is a confession was not acceptable. It had to be 2 outside witnesses who could testify before someone could be put to death. So we must not misinterpret the words of Jesus or the law. Personally, this is an aside of an aside, but I have some concerns about capital punishment. Probably working in the jails and the prisons hasn't alleviated those. But one of the concerns is not that it's contrary to Scripture. The Scripture clearly teaches that the state has the right, if not the obligation, to execute capital offenses. But like they did so much of the law, the Pharisees twisted and added to the commandment. Whoever murders, they're in danger of judgment. And they saw murder as a terrible sin, as indeed it is. But their error was in not understanding the heart of the sin. Indeed, the heart of the sin is the heart itself. To them, it was a physical act, the taking of physical life, which was, according to them, worthy of death and hell. But as they showed by their own lives, they were not concerned with the attitude, the heart, that resulted in murder. So Jesus says, but, this is what you heard, this is what's been taught, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to its brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The beginning of the outward act of murder, of the taking of life, is the heart. The inner sin of anger. A heart that does not love his neighbor as himself. You'll recall back in the early chapters of Genesis, before Cain killed his brother Abel, before Cain murdered Abel, God confronted Cain and asked him this question, Cain, why are you angry? Now, no answer is recorded. But Cain did not hear the Lord's rebuke and warning and caution. Instead, we're told, he didn't listen, he didn't change, and he goes out into the field and he attacks Abel and kills him. Anger is a condition of the heart that can't be proved in court. It's a secret sin, unless it's expressed, sometimes verbally. When it's acted upon, it's not so secret. What Jesus is saying is that even if it's not acted upon, God knows the heart. And an angry, hateful heart toward another is deserving of judgment. Indeed, the fires of hell, just as murder is. What Jesus is insisting upon is that there is more than the letter of the law to be concerned with. There is the spirit of the law. The action of murder is sin. It is worthy of judgment. Jesus is not denying that or repudiating that law. But what Jesus is saying is that an attitude of anger and hatred toward another is the real problem. It's the root of the issue. It's the heart issue. And it's one that can result in sinful outward action. But what Jesus is saying, even if it doesn't, the desire of the heart is known to God and sinful. As Christians, you must understand that hate and bitterness and animosity toward others, especially a brother, Jesus says, one who is of the household of faith, is reprehensible to God. And it's worthy of damnation, just as murder itself is. It's exactly what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:15. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, a question may come to your mind. Didn't Jesus get angry? Didn't he angrily denounce the Pharisees? Didn't he angrily go into the temple two different times and with a whip drive out the cattle and turn over the tables and drive out the money changers? What about the imprecatory Psalms? Some ears perked up. What are the imprecatory Psalms? Well, Psalm 55 would be an example. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwelling and among them. Calling down the wrath of God upon the enemy. Well, the answer is, on some occasions, anger is justified. Jesus says, whoever's angry without a cause. Sometimes we justify what shouldn't be justified, but sometimes there is justification. So Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, be angry and sin not. What kind of anger is that, that sins not? It's anger that we might call righteous indignation. Not because of an offense against ourselves, but against God. Cain was angry because he thought God should accept his willful sacrifice, just like he accepted Abel's obedient sacrifice. Oh, God was unfair, and it's all Abel's fault, and so he took out his anger upon Abel. You see, he really had a heart issue with God. Justified anger is that which is directed in defense of God, not ourselves. Not wrongs done to me, but wrongs done to the Lord Christ. You remember when Israel was being seduced by Moab in the wilderness, and God, as a result, brought a plague upon Israel, and thousands of people were dying. We're told that Aaron's son, Phinehas, rose up in anger against an Israelite who was publicly sinning and flaunting the law. And he killed him. And the plague stopped. His anger was not against someone for a personal wrong, but a wrong against God himself that was being judged. And he acted. And God commended Phinehas for his righteous anger. Jesus' anger in the temple was not about himself. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you never see Jesus defending himself or wrongs to himself. Sometimes he doesn't say anything. We say, "Speak up, Jesus, you should say something." But when God, the Father, is maligned or attacked, he speaks and he acts. And he says that his anger at the temple, or in the temple, was because my house, Jesus says, shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Like Christ, as a believer, as a Christian, we need to be slow in defending our own honor, but quick in defending the glory and the honor of our God, in Jesus Christ, our King. Well, Jesus goes on, not only are we not to be angry with others, we shouldn't show them contempt. Whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Verse 22. Raca means worthless or empty. It expresses contempt for someone, like you're stupid or something along that line. Fool comes from a Greek word, More, we get moron from it. Expresses contempt also, even to the heart and the character. The point is that Jesus is making is not only our anger and insult equivalent to murder in the eyes of God, the punishment for them is not merely of the civil court, but a divine judgment. Even hell itself. Our text says hell fire. Literally, it is the fire, or the hell rather, the hell of the fire, or the hell of fire. And that word translated hell is Gehenna. Comes from the Hebrew valley of Hinnom, which was a deep and a narrow valley to the south of Jerusalem. And it was there that the ancient Israelites sacrificed children in the fires to Moloch. And then King Josiah came and destroyed the idolatrous things there. And it became a place where refuse was burned. And that was true even down to Jesus' day. So Gehenna is used in the New Testament as a term equivalent of hell, but graphically understood by everyone who heard the term. If you truly understand the sovereign grace of God, you will not have an attitude of this superiority over others. Anger and animosity, Jesus says, that is worthy of hell. Instead, you understand your unworthiness spiritually, that you are spiritually bankrupt. You recognize your own sinfulness. Who am I that God would even look at me? And so there is no attitude of spiritual superiority, no attitude of condescension or thinking you've somehow earned God's grace. You deserve God's goodness, unlike so-and-so, who deserved God's wrath and hell itself. Suppose you could say this is the negative side to the positive side, which Jesus said is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, you will not harbor anger and hate toward them. You will not treat them, Jesus says, with contempt. Jesus then says, therefore, and in the next four verses draws some conclusions. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. First, instead of being angry and vindictive towards others that have hurt you, wronged you, cheated you, whatever it might be, you need to be willing to admit your own wrongdoings. Outward acts of worship, Jesus says, are meaningless if you harbor sin against your neighbor. How can you worship God? How can you love the Lord your God with all of your being when you are violating his command to love your neighbor as yourself? Your acts of righteousness, Jesus says, your good works, will not cover the failures of your heart. Instead of being angry, admit your wrongdoing and straighten things out. In May 1931, an 18-year-old criminal in New York City by the name of Francis Crowley had been approached by a policeman and asked for his driver's license. And without saying a word, Crowley drew a gun and shot the policeman. And then, as the officer lay dying, Crowley jumped out of his car, took the policeman's revolver, and fired another bullet into him. And Crowley was finally captured after a rather long gun battle involving over 100 officers. A bloodstained note was discovered that he had written. He said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." Later on death row at Sing Sing, Crowley complained, "This is what I get for defending myself." He was executed the following year. Francis Crowley did not blame himself for anything. Everything even murder, was someone else's fault. That sinful tendency to blame others is a tendency that we all share with our fallen sinful nature. What Jesus is calling upon his disciples to do is to readily admit your sin, your wrongdoing, your faults, and rather than being angry at others, correct them. Admit them. And work at making things right with your brother. Be reconciled, Jesus says. As much as depends on you, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, live peaceably with all men. Not angrily, not bitterly, not with self-justification. Live peaceably with all men. When you're wrong, when you've wronged others, settle things as quickly as you can. As a Christian, be forgiving and seek forgiveness. Murder is a horrible crime. Jesus is not making light of murder. Malicious anger an unforgiving heart, a hateful heart, Jesus says, is likewise a horrible offense to God. It reveals the real you. It reveals your real heart. And the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you love your neighbor, be quick to forgive. And harbor no ill feelings and ill will. Rather, do unto them as you would have them do to you. If your heart has truly been changed by the Spirit of God, it will be demonstrated by your life and by your conduct. With love, forgiving love, patient love for others. Shall we pray?